Will you pray with me? May God grant that only the truth will be spoken here, and only the truth will be heard. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you just had a flashback of Christmas as the first lesson was read and then repeated in Matthew's Gospel, your memory didn't deceive you. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light is the lectionary reading for Christmas Eve every year. And there is so much hope and so much vision there that people who have been groping in the dark finally see light. A child will be born for us, the scripture says. He will give vision and hope to a new community of God's people. You just come and see. But then there is the reality check on that promise. The reality expressed with so much frustration in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. To put it bluntly, these folks in the budding congregation in Corinth have come to know of the vision, have come to know of the light. In fact, they have seen the light and gathered as a community around this light, but now are remarkably busy in trying to put it out. I belong to Paul, some said, and I belong to Cephas, others said, and yet others, I belong to Apollos. Seriously? This is what you want to fight over? This is what we want to ask from our elevated 2,000-year, 5,000-mile distance, right? But that distance might be shorter than imagined. Until today, we often rather quibble and squabble than orientate ourselves on the light. Until today, we often just stand by silently in the time of conflict, deciding that there really is no point in trying to resist those busy killing the light. My experience is that conflict isn't that all that much reserved for the Christians of Corinth of 2,000 years ago. There are days when I wonder if these ancient arguments don't explain a good part of the Christian history, as well as some of our divisive situations of the present, both in the world and in the church. The light came into the world, and yet we have been cooking up clever schemes to extinguish it, or stood by silently when it happened ever since. And that, even though the beginnings had been quite auspicious. After Jesus hears that John's ministry of prophecy and baptism and repentance has come to a cruel end, he returns to the Galilee, going back home if you want, and starts his own ministry. He calls disciples, he teaches, he heals, and tells people of the kingdom of heaven. In contrast to John, who was at the Jordan asking people to come to him for baptism, the Jesus movement is an itinerant movement, meeting people where they are. And it's a community that's focused on participation, a community and a movement that challenges people to do more with their lives than just being a cog in the wheel of a brutal Roman Empire. Just imagine, you who were only a piece in the Roman Empire machinery, you are given the opportunity to do more with your life than letting the empire determine your value. You are being called into discipleship with Jesus, into a new community that allows your life to unfold in ways you never imagined. Are you surprised that that was so attractive to them? That just imagining such possibility was a revelation to them. So folks simply dropped their nets and followed. But this community back then was based on can be called by a very quaint term that churches, for the most part, are hesitant to use. It is called discipling. We barely ever think of learning to become a disciple as a verb. Instead, we consider being a disciple as an identity, as a state of being. You either are or you aren't a follower of Jesus, we say. But how we get there, how we learn to live our way into discipleship, that is something that we don't often talk about. Which really is too bad, because discipling is an interesting process. When you look at the Gospels, Jesus calls people away from their daily lives and occupations, and they get up and follow him. Does that spontaneous act make them disciples? Or does discipleship only take root when they get the concept? How much do they know what he stands for? How much do they know yet what they are in for? When you read the scriptures, you know that we have some rather entertaining examples of disciples who need a whole lot of help with that discipling thing. Peter, who is always the first one to speak up, and who is also often the first one to get it wrong. Judas, who it is said has the money purse, even though it was Matthew who was the tax collector in his former life, and you know what happened from there on. Levi and Nathanael, who once called, seemingly follow and are never heard of again. Thomas, who earns himself the name Doubter because he's asking the most pointed questions. But most of all, it seems, they are a community in which everyone has the opportunity to participate, to learn, and to imagine their lives as greater than the insignificance that the Roman Empire has assigned to them. My very first senior pastor at St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Mannheim, Germany, had come to that particular congregation after 11 years in the German-speaking congregations of Temuco in Santiago de Chile. His ministry in Temuco had started when Salvador Allende was president, and on 9/11/73, the day of Pinochet's military coup, he and his wife were on furlough in Germany, having left their three infant daughters behind in Chile. After they returned, their entire ministry changed, he said. Their church became active in the underground, even hiding political prisoners in the church and the parsonage. Twice he ended up in Pinochet's concentration camps, but both times his German passport saved him from the fate of his fellow prisoners. When the German government recalled him, he and his family returned to Germany. And they brought with them not just the music and the stories and the memories of those 11 years, but also works of art from their time in Chile. One of them was a large metal relief hammered for him by their friends and covering an entire wall in the parsonage. Small sculptures and a large picture with groups of people sitting together, cooking together, singing together, studying together, praying together, with the title Ser Libre es Participar. To be free means to participate. I've ruminated over this sentence for decades now. Does it mean that freedom reveals itself in structures that allow you to participate? Or does one's participation in something reveal your own personal freedom? This is not an exercise in splitting hair. The Roman Empire was just as omniscient and oppressive in the time of Jesus as it had been before and after Jesus' ministry. And yet I would bet with you that to at least 12 people of their time, it felt different. When they were part of a community that slowly discipled them, taught them how to look at the possibilities that their lives entailed, whenever they paid attention to God's light and reign in the world, that formed them into becoming the people that started this huge movement that today, 2,000 years later, is the church of which we are a part, even though our connection to their time is only through words and stories and people. Being free means to participate. God's options for the future are always greater, always more manifold, always more exciting than we can imagine. But it is still God's work and our hands. And not just our hands, but our minds and our ears and our eyes and our hearts, that the light of God is not snuffed out by ignorance or apathy. That is the vision that Isaiah is talking about and that Matthew picks up in his writings. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. That light shines. And we have to disciple ourselves and others to make sure that it shines in this community. The light shines. And we find our life and all of God's options in it. The light shines, and we are the community that is gathered around it. The light shines, and we invite others to join us in our work. That light of Christ shines. And today and always, we are God's hands and feet to carry it from here into the world. Amen.